Most serious Christians spend a great deal of time reading the Bible. We do so because it is the only supernatural book in existence. It is the only book that God Himself breathed out. It is alive. It is powerful. It testifies of Jesus Christ and tells us how to be saved, rescued from eternal wrath. It sanctifies us. It makes us wise. It produces faith and hope. It cleanses our hearts and our way. It causes us to grow in grace. These are reasons enough for us to spend our hours in this book. But the bonus is that this supernatural book is also great literature. Certainly, there are arid deserts to be found as we read through the Bible. Many of us who seek to read through the Bible in a year run into these deserts. Some of us die in these deserts. But there are also stories in the Bible that carry us along chapter after chapter, and we feel like we've only been reading for just a few minutes when we've been reading for an hour. Stories like David and Goliath, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Joseph and his brothers, Esther. And this morning, I want to direct your attention to another of the great stories in the Bible, the story of Ruth. The four chapters that compose this little book tell one of the great love stories in all of literature. Now, it's not a love story, L-U-V, but rather a story of biblical love in a number of different dimensions. I wish we had time this morning to read the entire book as we begin, because it's intriguing, it's charming, it's almost a fairy tale. But for the sake of time, I'm going to assume that you have read this little book before. I'm not going to try to retell the story. I'm going to assume that you know it. But rather, in celebration of this Mother's Day, I want to focus on five snapshots of Ruth from the pages of this book. Five vignettes of this great woman of Scripture. And as we look at these five passages, I trust that it will unlock the secret to the greatness of this lady Ruth. The first snapshot of Ruth is found in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So I'll ask you to open your Bibles to that verse. These verses are actually all that many people know of the book of Ruth. But they are a snapshot of Ruth, the faithful daughter-in-law. Ruth, the faithful daughter-in-law. Let's read these verses together. Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Beautiful. But this is one of those passages in the Bible that is often pulled completely out of its context. Some couples use it as part of their wedding vows. And according to that infallible source, Google, it is one of the top seven scripture passages for use in weddings. And I can understand how couples think it's appropriate for a wedding. But that only emphasizes all the more how wonderful it is that in its context, it expresses the commitment of a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law, the love of a foreign-born Gentile daughter-in-law to her Jewish mother-in-law, the devotion of a foreign-born Gentile daughter-in-law to her Jewish mother-in-law when they are leaving her homeland to go to Israel, a land that she has never known or seen. Now, Ruth's words highlight an aspect of marriage that I seek to bring home to every couple that I counsel before their marriage. When you marry a person, you also marry his or her family. When you marry someone, you also marry that person's family. Think about this story from Ruth's perspective. 10 years earlier, when she married Chilion, one of Naomi's sons, do you think she could have possibly conceived that her father-in-law would die, her husband would die, her husband's brother would die, leaving three women destitute, that the rest of her life would be so completely bound up with the life of her mother-in-law, Naomi? Now, I realize that we live in a very mobile society today, and most couples do not live in the kind of close proximity to their in-laws that we see in the pages of Scripture. But family ties are nevertheless very real, even when they stretch over hundreds or even thousands of miles. Stuff happens. People get sick. Sometimes people die. And how often are we thrown back on extended family, even when we didn't plan it, even when we didn't envision it? So here's what I'm saying, particularly to you young people who are listening to me today. When you're deciding who to marry, when you're deciding whether to marry, this must be part of your consideration. This must be part of your decision. If you just love Harry, but you can't stand Harry's mother or father or sister or brother or dog, then don't marry Harry. Harry may very well not be the person for you. Take Ruth's story to heart. For many more than one wife spent the majority of her adult life with members of her husband's family and not her own. And many a husband spent much more of his adult life with his wife's family than his own. There's another thought that strikes me when I hear Ruth's words here in verses 16 and 17. The most difficult in-law relationship is the relationship between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. Now, I realize that when you watch sitcoms on television, it's always the son-in-law and his mother-in-law that are the focus of the jokes. But if you get your biblical counseling, your premarital counseling from a sitcom, well, you get what you deserve. The reason that you don't see a sitcom make fun of a relationship between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law is because very often it is not a laughing matter. Very oftentimes it's fraught with difficulty and not hilarity. This is the most difficult in-law relationship because very often these two women are seeking to control the same man. Mom is used to controlling little Johnny, and now his wife thinks that that's her place, and usually Johnny is oblivious to everything that's going on and somehow thinks that he can keep both of these women happy. No man alive can keep both of these women happy. And this observation sets the words of Ruth to Naomi in even bolder relief. How could Ruth have the kind of relationship with her mother-in-law that's reflected in these words? Well, I believe that verse 16 reveals the fundamental reason for why this daughter-in-law could have this kind of loving relationship with her mother-in-law. Two are drawn together when they have a relationship with the same God. Two are drawn together when they have a relationship with the same God. The secret is found in the final phrase of verse 16, "And your God shall be my God. Here's the secret to strong family relationships, whether it's mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, whether it's husband and wife, whether it's child and parent. When two in a family have a growing relationship with God, when they are both growing closer to God, then they will grow closer together. That's just a mathematical fact, or maybe I should say a geometrical fact. Sometimes we find ourselves praying that God will change a family member, change our spouse, change a child, change an in-law. And certainly it's better that God work in that family member's life than we try to manipulate that person into changing. But we should be mindful that when we're praying in that way for a family member, very often, who does God change? God changes us. God changes the person who is praying. But in either case, whoever God may change, when both of them have a growing, thriving relationship with God, He is at work in both of their lives, making them more like Christ, drawing them to Himself. So long as two people have a growing, thriving relationship with God, there's always hope for the relationship between them. And then this observation leads directly to a second snapshot of Ruth. Ruth, the Moabite convert. Ruth, the Moabite convert. Now, as opposed to what many think, the famous verses that we just read in chapter 1 of this book, they are not the theme of the book of Ruth. The verse that expresses the theme of Ruth is found in Ruth 2 and verse 12. Let's read that verse together. Ruth 2 and verse 12. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now, by this point in the book, Ruth has returned with Naomi to Bethlehem, and the two destitute women are just trying to survive. It's the barley harvest, and Ruth offers to go out and glean in the fields. Verse 3 says that she happened to come to that part of the field belonging to Boaz. And when Boaz arrives on the scene and learns from the foreman who this woman is, he encourages her to remain with his workers in his fields to glean. He offers her refreshment. And here in verse 12, he gives her encouragement with very insightful words. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You see, the book of Ruth isn't primarily about Ruth. It isn't primarily about Ruth and Naomi. It isn't even primarily about Ruth and Boaz. The book of Ruth is primarily about Ruth's God. Notice the word Lord here in verse 12 is capitalized. This is God's given name, Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is not a title like the other names given to God in Scripture. This is the covenant name of Israel's God. And it's an indication here that Ruth did indeed make the God of Israel her God. Her decision to come with Naomi to Israel, to Judah, was not just a practical decision. It was not even a family decision, not even a financial decision. It was a spiritual decision. And Yahweh's relationship with Ruth in the pages of this book teach two important truths about Ruth's God. First of all, God's mercy extends beyond Israel, even to His enemies. God's mercy extends beyond Israel, even to His enemies. Ruth was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. Now, who were the Moabites? The Moabites were descendants of Lot, and so they were distantly related to Israel through the relationship between Abraham and Lot. But more important, when Israel came to the border of Canaan after their exodus from Egypt, Moab refused to let Israel pass through its land. In fact, the king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam to pronounce a curse against Israel. As a result, in Deuteronomy 23, God gave this direction regarding Moab. This is Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Get that. At this point in history, the Moabites were the enemies of God and his people Israel. And what we have in the book of Ruth is an entire book that focuses on a Moabite and how she turns to the God of Israel and finds mercy and grace. The words used by Boaz to describe her faith in verse 12 are most beautiful. She came for refuge under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. My point is that there may very well be someone listening to this message today, perhaps a female, much like Ruth, who thinks herself an enemy of God. Thinks that God has nothing good for her. I knew someone like that once. I'm here to tell you that God loves even his enemies. God is willing to forgive even his enemies and grant them eternal life and make them part of his people. Romans 5 tells us that while we were the enemies of God, he nevertheless sent his only Son to die for us, that we might be saved from God's eternal wrath, that we might be rescued from an eternal hell. Whoever you are today, I urge you to turn to Ruth's God as she did, for he holds out mercy for you. He holds out forgiveness for you. He holds out eternal life for you. Come for refuge under his wing. And then this story teaches us a second truth about Ruth's God. God is sovereign even in the little things. God is sovereign even in the little things. Our God is a just so happens God. In circumstance after circumstance in Ruth's life, it just so happened that she was in the right place at the right time with the right person. According to chapter 2 and verse 3, she just so happened to be in Boaz's field. At the end of that chapter, we learn that Boaz just so happened to be a close relative, a kinsman. In chapter 3, we learn that Boaz just so happened to be interested in Ruth. In chapter 4, after they are married, we learn that Ruth just so happened to bear a son who would just so happen to be the grandfather of King David. Now, if you believe that all of these just so happened are accidents in a chaotic world, if you think that it just so happened that all of this worked out so that God could provide the Savior Jesus through the lineage of David, then you just don't get it. One of the big points of the book of Ruth is that this is how God works in the lives of human beings. He is sovereign even in the little things. But I don't want to stop there, for I just recounted a series of positive just so happened moments in Ruth's life. But to be fair, we must reach back a bit further in the book of Ruth. For this book begins in chapter 1 with some terrible events. A famine in Israel just so happened to force Elimelech and Naomi from Judah to Moab to seek food. Their sons just so happened to marry Moabite women. Elimelech just so happened to die in Moab. Chilion, Ruth's husband, just so happened to die in Moab. Mahlon, Ruth's brother-in-law, just so happened to die in Moab as well. And God was just as sovereign in these events in chapter 1, these negative, difficult events in chapter 1, as he was the positive events in Ruth's life in chapters 2 through 4. God is sovereign in both the good and the bad events in life. He works out his plan in both the good and the bad. This past Wednesday, Jason, in our Bible study, emphasized the sovereignty of God. And Ruth is a flesh and blood example of how God is always sovereign. There's never an incident that is out of his control. And even in the worst circumstances, like a COVID-19 pandemic, God is at work for the glory of his name and the good of his people. In little details or big, in good circumstances or bad, God is at work for the glory of his name and the good of his people. That's what we see here in the book of Ruth. God was at work for Ruth's good. He worked out every detail for her benefit. But God was also at work for the glory of his name, because through Ruth, he continued the lineage of David, and through David continued the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus, who would be our Savior and establish forever the kingdom of God. God is sovereign, always working for his glory and for the good of his people. As we continue to move through this little book, we come upon a third snapshot of Ruth in chapter 3. Ruth, the virtuous woman. Ruth, the virtuous woman. In the third chapter of Ruth, we have one of the most amazing scenes in all the pages of the Bible. Ruth proposing to Boaz. You didn't know it was scriptural for women to propose to men. Well, I may be stretching things a bit. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of the story at this point. But in accepting Ruth's proposal, Boaz gives an estimate of Ruth's character in verse 11 of chapter 3. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. I love that. Everybody knows that you're a virtuous woman. Now, the word translated virtuous here in verse 11 is the very same word that is used in Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? To use words that some preachers will be using today, Ruth was a Proverbs 31 kind of woman. She's the other virtuous woman in the Bible. Now, when I discovered that this same word is used here in Ruth 3, the same word that is used in Proverbs chapter 31, I did some digging into this word, and I was surprised by what I found. This word is actually very common in the Old Testament. It's used nearly 250 times in nearly every book in the Old Testament. But it is a word that has a very flexible meaning that seems to center around the idea of force or forceful. For instance, in a great majority of its occurrences in the Old Testament, it's translated army, a force of men. It can also mean substance or wealth, and so it has the idea of a force of resources. It can also speak of physical strength, of physical force. When the word is used to describe males, it's usually translated valiant or valor in our English versions. For instance, it's part of the phrase used to describe the men of David, his mighty men of valor. So when this word is used to describe Ruth, when it's used in Proverbs 31 to describe a virtuous wife, what does it mean? Well, I believe that it speaks of a forceful woman, a woman who is a force to be reckoned with, a woman who has resources, ability, determination. Ruth was just such a woman. Now, Ruth certainly didn't have resources, did not have riches, but she did have strength and ability and determination. Out in the fields, she did the work of the men who were in those same fields. When she beat out what she gleaned on that first day, it was nearly 4 gallons of grain. This was a woman who knew how to work hard. And Proverbs 31 also describes that same kind of woman. Now, the linkage between Ruth and Proverbs 31 is a challenge to every woman who is listening to this message. The Word of God makes a role model out of women of ability, of strength, of force, women who can weather the kind of storms in life that Ruth faced and yet continue to move forward with calm, with hope, with determination. God give us more virtuous, forceful women. The next picture of Ruth that we find in this little book can hardly be called a snapshot. It is a big picture illustration of a truth that flows throughout the entire Bible. The end of Ruth 3 and the beginning of Ruth 4 picture Ruth as the redeemed bride. Ruth, the redeemed bride. Now, one of the great pictures of salvation in the pages of the Bible is redemption. We think of Jesus as our redeemer, although nowhere is Jesus actually given that title in the New Testament. And the book of Ruth gives us a flesh and blood illustration of a redeemer in the person of Boaz and how he acted toward Ruth. Boaz was the epitome of the kinsman redeemer. Now that word is used 10 times in this book, plus the verb form is used a number more times in the book. Now our New King James Version does not use the same translation as the Old King James, the translation kinsman. Rather, it speaks of a close relative. But in actuality, this word is so big, it's so far-reaching, that it's actually difficult to translate. It doesn't indeed speak of a close relative, usually a brother, but it could also be an uncle or even a more distant relative. And according to the law of Moses, such close relatives, such kinsmen, had particularly responsibilities if their close relatives became so poor that they had to sell their land. Remember, this was an agricultural society. Really, a person could not generate wealth, could not even subsist if they didn't have land. And so if a close relative was forced to sell their property, then the kinsman, the close relative, always had the right to buy that property back for them at any time, to redeem that property. Now here, in the climax of this book, in Ruth chapter 4, Boaz deals with another close relative of Ruth who had the right, before he did, to redeem the land that Naomi was going to sell because she was destitute. Now, even though it's not mentioned in the law of Moses, Boaz connected the right of redemption with the responsibility to marry Ruth and to raise up seed to her dead husband, to continue his name. Let's read the passage here in Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, and you'll get the flow of what I'm talking about. Ruth 4 and verse 3. Then Boaz said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he, that is the other relative, said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And then in verses 9 and 10 we read, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his possession at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So Boaz is a flesh and blood illustration of Jesus, our Redeemer, in four ways. First of all, Jesus is our relative. Jesus is our kinsman. There's a reason why we as Christians believe that Jesus was born to a Jewish virgin named Mary. We believe that Jesus was a human being. He was born through a human mother. We believe that he's God the Son, yes, but we also believe that he was 100% human. He was just as much a descendant of Adam as you or me. We find the genealogy of Jesus in both Luke and in Matthew, traced all the way back to Adam. Jesus is our relative in the family of Adam. He is our human kinsman because only our human kinsman had the right to redeem us. Now, Jesus did not redeem us. He did not buy back real estate that we had to sell because we were destitute. Jesus redeemed us. He bought us back out of the slavery of sin, from the curse of eternal death. That's the picture that's painted again and again in the New Testament. And that brings us to the second way that Boaz illustrates what Jesus did for us. Jesus was willing to pay the price to redeem us. It's interesting, in Ruth 4, Boaz is obviously contrasted to this closer relative who refused to redeem Ruth. And it's interesting that the Bible refuses to name this closer relative. At the end of verse 1, we read, "So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.'" Now, the translation "friend" in that verse is used in nearly every English version, but it doesn't really communicate the idea here. The idea might be better reflected if it said something like this: "Come over here, so-and-so, and sit down." This closer relative was nothing but a so-and-so who is not worthy to be named because he would not carry out his responsibility to redeem Ruth. In verse 6, he says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my inheritance." He didn't want the responsibility of raising up an heir to Mahlon. He was worried about maintaining his own family name, and because he was so worried about maintaining his own family name, the Bible refused to name him. In contrast to this unnamed kinsman, Boaz was willing to pay whatever he had to pay in order to redeem the property and in order to redeem Ruth to be his wife. Jesus was willing to pay the ultimate price to redeem you and me. He was willing to lay aside the glory of heaven. He was willing to take human flesh for all eternity. And then he was willing to die the most awful death on the cross in order to redeem you and me from sin and death and hell. And that brings us to the third aspect of this illustration. Jesus was willing to redeem us because he loved us. Jesus was willing to redeem us because he loved us. Now, why was Boaz willing to do for Ruth and Naomi what this unnamed relative was not willing to do? You know, it's interesting. Nowhere in this book does it say that Boaz loved Ruth. That word is never used. And yet it's obvious from the story that as Boaz and Ruth came to know one another, that a love relationship developed between them. And the proof of Boaz's love for Ruth is displayed in this passage that we just read in Ruth chapter 4 a few moments ago. And what's also interesting is that there is no verse in the Bible that says that Jesus loves us. I sought it out this week. There are verses that tells us that God loves us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But to my knowledge, the Bible never states outright in so many words that Jesus loves us. But what is obvious is that Jesus loved us enough to pay the ultimate price to redeem us. Jesus never stated his love in so many words. Rather, Jesus displayed his love, demonstrated his love, proved his love on the cross by dying to bear the punishment for our sin, dying to secure our forgiveness and to gain us eternal life. And the fact that Jesus loves us is illustrated in one final parallel to the story of Boaz and Ruth, and that is Jesus redeemed us in order to make us his bride. Jesus redeemed us in order to make us his bride. Of course, Boaz went to all of this trouble and expense with one goal in mind: to make Ruth his wife. I don't think he cared at all that field would be his. What he cared about is that Ruth would be his. You know, I read an article this week entitled, "Here's how much it costs for a Chinese groom to win his bride's hand in marriage." by Josh Yi in the South China Morning Post. Let me read part of that article to you. A groom in Beijing now has to present his prospective in-laws with 200,000 yuan. That's about $29,000 in American money. With about 200,000 yuan cash gift and buy an apartment for his future wife to win their daughter's hand in marriage. The study conducted by the state-run People's Daily newspaper found. The same study 4 years ago found that a groom only had to give 10,000 yuan, which is about $1,500, in cash and other gifts to gain his prospective in-law's blessing. The increasing shortage of women in recent years has caused the groom's family to pay significantly more for betrothal gifts. Now, this is the kind of thing that is foreign to us as Americans, where females actually outnumber males. Certainly, Boaz was willing to pay whatever it took to make Ruth his wife. And Jesus was willing to pay the ultimate price to redeem you and me. He shed his life blood to redeem us. Why? In order to make us his own. The church is called the bride of Christ. Jesus saves us so that we might have a love relationship with him for all eternity. What a beautiful picture. Jesus paid the ultimate price to redeem you and me from sin and death so that we could have a personal relationship with him, starting now and extending through all eternity. Will you not respond to his love today? As Ruth responded to Boaz, tell Jesus now. Respond to Jesus now. Tell him you do indeed want him to buy you back from sin, from the curse of eternal death and hell, that you want to have a personal relationship starting with him now that extends through all eternity. Oh, turn to Jesus now, just as Boaz and Ruth had that relationship. You can have that relationship with Jesus, your Redeemer. And then we find one final snapshot of Ruth at the end of this little book. Ruth, the royal great-grandmother. Ruth, the royal great-grandmother. This book ends with Ruth having a son. It is a joyous conclusion to this book. The women of Bethlehem gather around Naomi in her old age and rejoice with her. Notice beginning in verse 14 here in Ruth chapter 4. The women said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord! He has given you a grandson today to take care of you. May the boy become famous in Israel. Your daughter-in-law loves you and has done more for you than seven sons. And now she has given you a grandson who will bring new life to you and give you security in your old age." Naomi took the child, held him close, and took care of him. The women of the neighborhood named the boy Obed. They told everyone, "A son has been born to Naomi." Obed became the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And then the book ends in verses 18 through 22 with the genealogy of David. Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. Now, this is the only place where we find the genealogy of David in the Old Testament. This little book, the book of Ruth, fills a gap in the lineage of the greatest king of Israel that they had ever known, King David. But even more wonderful, this genealogy is part of the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus. When we put a wide-angle lens on this camera, here is what we see. A destitute Moabite woman found mercy by turning to the Lord God of Israel. She was redeemed. She became a bride. She bore a son and became part of the royal lineage of the greatest human being who has ever lived, the Messiah, Jesus. Sounds almost like a fairy tale, doesn't it? It's like Cinderella in biblical garb. But God can do that same kind of thing in the life of every human being. He can do that same thing in the life of every person who turns to Him for mercy. He can do that same thing in the life of every person who runs to Jesus for redemption. And it's not a fairy tale. It is the promise of God. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. All your sin can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. And you can know the same kind of blessedness that Ruth knew. You can be part of the kingdom of God. It's not a fairy tale. It's the promise of God. And I urge you to respond to that promise today. Here's what I encourage you to do as we close. If you have never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ who died to redeem you, I encourage you right now to pray this prayer from your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross to redeem me from sin, to ensure that all of my sin was forgiven and that I could have eternal life. I accept you as my Redeemer today, Jesus, and I want to put my life in your hands. I want a relationship with you, Lord Jesus, that extends through all eternity. Jesus, redeem me, I pray. Amen. Would you pray that prayer? Would you take Jesus as your Redeemer? Would you enter a personal relationship with Him right now? Say yes to Jesus, the Redeemer, today. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.